The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning. Well, we're going to turn again to the book of Hosea. And as I promised, I think a long time ago now, that eventually we will finish this book. And we are getting close. Not today, but I think within the next two meetings at most, we'll be done with what we have to say about it this time around. So I appreciate you bearing with us as we go through this material. I think it was 3 weeks ago. Or was it 4 weeks ago? The last time we spoke from this, I think it was 3 weeks when we spoke here, because 1 week I was out of town, last week I was here. So we will go back and look again at what we had the last time for a little bit, and then we'll just move ahead into chapter 14 and talk about the first part of it. And that should take up the time that we have right now. But before I start with reading, I will pause for a word of prayer. Ask for the Lord's help in what we're trying to do here. Our Heavenly Father, we have gathered again in this building, which has been set aside for the things of the Lord. We stand this morning, Lord, with the word of God open before us. And we pray that you will open our hearts to receive that word with gladness, that you will open our minds of understanding that we might learn of thee. And so we ask, Lord, for your help as we consider what you have caused to be recorded and preserved for our learning. We pray in the name of Christ the Savior with thanksgiving. Amen. So, as I mentioned, this has been a kind of a long journey through the book of Hosea here. And, you know, I think one of the things that happens is when you are the person standing here, you continually go over the material over and over again. And for me, it has been a blessing. For you, hopefully, some of this has been helpful. What we have seen is that God raised up his prophet Hosea with a mission, with a message, with a responsibility to carry out. And he carried that out. He did what God told him to do. He gave the word of God to the people of Ephraim, Israel, also sometimes referred to as Samaria, as in the last part of this chapter. But we saw that there was continual going away from the things of God, continual rebellion. But one of the bright lights is that we saw that the people of Israel were referred to as God's covenant people. As God's covenant people, they were unlike any other people on the earth. Not that they were larger or better than other people, they weren't. They weren't more numerous, they were small. But God called them out for his own purpose. And that purpose included blessing for the whole world, not just for their little group. That was what God's design was. But you know, God always wanted the people to worship him. And it says here that the people made things of their own hands, and they worship them. Now that's a horrifying thought. We read all of this idolatry and all of this business that goes on here. And when we look at it, standing back and looking at the text and saying, oh, that's what they did. And it's easy, I think, for us to point a finger and say how awful that is and how bad those people were. Of course, we think about what we learn and say, so now, how can there be for me some practical application of the lessons that we learn from what Israel did? So we look at them and say they made idols of their own hands and they worshiped them. And I think we can ask ourselves on a personal level, do we to some extent do that too? Do we create things or select things and put them in an improper place in our living? In places where God ought to be, but we put those things. Now, I'm not going to try to identify those kind of things. I'm just trying to stir up thought to say that we read these things, but the scripture tells us that these are recorded for our learning. And one of the ways then that those things can help us is by us finding applications for us. But of course, we want to understand what it is they did and look at how that is expressed to us in the scriptures here. So I'm going to read some again. And since it has been quite some while, I think what I'll do is go ahead and read chapter 13, although my comments will be primarily starting toward the latter part of that to kind of give us a little bit of continuity as to where we are. And I don't know how many of you, I shouldn't say this, but, well, you didn't know I was going to speak this morning. You didn't know if Brother Borden was going to be back. So you probably didn't read through Hosea just to see, just to prepare yourself for what I might say. Maybe you did. Maybe you didn't. But that's beside the point. Let me read chapter 13 here. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more. That combination of words just have caused you to pause. They sin more and more. But that's what it says here, Baal worship, and the natural consequence of it was more and more sin. Then it says, they made for themselves molded images, idols of silver, according to their skill, all of it, the work of craftsmen. When we talked about this portion before, and we talked about this whole idea of for themselves, and I think we even went back and talked about how Adam and Eve had this for themselves idea. It goes way all the way on back, because they made for themselves a covering. They knew they needed a covering, and so they made one for themselves. But there are things which people need, which they can't do for themselves. These folks here, it says here, they made for themselves molded images. So we understand that they knew that they needed to worship something, however far we can say it, go with that. Their problem is not that they had a desire to worship. The problem was the object of the worship. That's where the problem is. And so with their own hands, their own skill, they made idols, the work of craftsmen. And I think I emphasize a bit about that whole notion, because one of this portions talks about how they made better and better the idols and things that they were worshiping. So that when it says craftsmen, They're not talking about the people with the lower skill at trying to make something. They're talking about highly skilled people, trained people who were doing this, which would signify that it had great importance to them that this was a work of craftsmen, not just anybody, but those who were skilled. And we also talked about how, you know, when we talked about how they use that which God gave them by way of produce in order to use it in the idol worship, where God had provided that. And this is a similar thing here as well, because the craftsman's skill is from God as well. He gave that. And they chose how to use it. And then they said in verse 2 at the latter part of it, "Let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning cloud and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney." Those words are not words of permanence. That's exactly the opposite of that. But then verse 4, listen here. "Yet I am the Lord, your God." Yet I am the Lord, your God. This is one of the other things that we've said repeatedly as we studied in this book. That in through it all, God remained their God. They remained his chosen people. He didn't get to a place where he said, "I'm done. No more. Israel has no more place. I'm all done with them." In the ultimate sense, it doesn't happen that way. So he says, ever since the land of Egypt, so he's putting them back now into history to say, "Consider, and you shall know no God but me. There is no Savior besides me." No Savior besides him. We tell people that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved, but at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Why do we say that? Because there is only one. There's only one Savior. And he said to him, "There is only one God. I'm the only God, the only Savior that is available for you. There can't be any other." He says, "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot God." I think we gave a little caveat about how riches can be a danger. It can put us in a danger zone because one might be tempted to forget God and say, "I'm self-sufficient. I have everything I need. I don't need him," which is what the world of people do. They think they can manage without God. So then he says, "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them." So we see this personal pronoun, God speaking. He's saying, I. So that God is still in the picture. He's still sovereign. He's still God. No matter what it is they do, they can't get away from him. In verse 9, "O Israel," it's a plea, "O Israel, you are destroyed. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me." Their own choices brought and was bringing destruction to them. And the Lord says, "Put your trust in me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, Give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. And we talked about some of that from the historical parts of the book here in the Bible earlier times. I'm not going to go back into that thing and that part of it. But he says there is no other. Then it says in verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. Now, bound up, stored up, accumulated for the day of wrath. I think we can say this, that from Israel's perspective, that's not what they were doing. That was not what was happening to them. That their sin was being bound up, the sin was being stored up. In fact, from their perspective, see, they were prosperous. They were more prosperous than the rest. And so with prosperity, everything seeming to be going right. From their perspective, probably, if you could have had the conversation, their point would have been, things are going well with us. We don't have to be worried and concerned. But from God's perspective, the iniquity bound up, sin being stored up. So that's a major problem. It's like, you know, the water building up behind a dam, and if it continues to build and there's no release, no outlet for that water to flow, it's going to break. And that's the picture here. But they don't see that they're in danger, in the danger zone. And that's an awful thing, to be in a danger zone and not know it. Because if you know it, then you can take proper measures and avoid the disaster that's about to come down upon you. But if you don't know, you get swept away in the flood. So then it says, these sorrows in verse 13 of chapter 13, of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. And we talked about this as well. I mean, the whole idea of the birth and all that. And so the birth, once it's time for the baby to come, the baby needs to keep right on coming and not be stuck in the birth canal, because that would be disaster if that happened and went on for too long. So he says in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. We talked about that a little bit as well, that the final enemy being death and all that. But now I want us to go now and look at verse number 15. It says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, and I've just said some of that part about how they were prosperous, fruitful among his brethren. So we see a contrast here by the way this is rendered. But it says, an east wind shall come. An east wind. So I understand that the east wind was a devastating, drying wind that would bring havoc to the crops and all that. And so that east wind was not a welcome thing to come. But he says, an east wind shall come. The critical part here for us to notice, though, is that it says, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. The wind of the Lord. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasure of every desirable prize. So what is being spoken of here? This is telling us about what was happening and developing with regard to the Assyrian assault that was coming. That Assyria, under the king, I think Salmaneser was the king at that point, that they were going to come. So this is a reference to that Assyrian army coming in and devastating them and taking them out of the land. And then it says Samaria is held guilty. Now you will notice that it spoke of Ephraim, and now it says Samaria. So they're talking about different people here? Or it's the same group? My submission to you is that this is an interchangeable use of these words. That sometimes we see Israel referred to as Ephraim, Ephraim being that the most dominant tribe, the tribe which was to get the double blessing because Joseph put the blessing on Ephraim. And it says this here, you know, he was fruitful. And then Samaria being the capital of Assyria. And so Samaria is held guilty. So this now is the next part, four. She has rebelled against her God. You can think of a courtroom scene here. All the facts have been laid out. The judge of the facts, or we call them the trier of fact, has made a declaration. And it says, guilty. Why? She rebelled against God. Then it says, they shall fall by the sword. So after the pronouncement of the guilt, as in a trial, if the party is found guilty, then the next issue is, well, now what is the sentence going to be? What's the penalty now? So the penalty phase. Well, we see the penalty phase here. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. And that would cause you, that like a wind, blow you back up against the wall. So how horrible is that? But we know from the historical record that a lot of, and actually the modern day record as well, people do just these kinds of things to other people. We like to say, how can it be that somebody can be that, do these kinds of things? But this was the penalty. So as harsh as it may seem, we can understand, I think, this, that, you know, if God brings a judgment, we can say, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, that's rhetorical. The answer is obvious. He will. So if this is his judgment, then we have to understand that it's right. Now, I know that there are people, and I read some not long ago, who mocked because of these kinds of expressions in our Bible. Actually, what they're doing is mocking God when they do that. But this is God's judgment. And so no person is on the proper ground to pass judgment on God and his judgments. But the sad thing is people do it all the time. They're always passing judgment on God and saying God doesn't know what he's talking about or doesn't know what he's doing. Or so some goes to such an extent to say, well, he doesn't even exist. We don't need to be concerned about him, which is an awful thing. But this is what happened. They were found guilty. A penalty was given, and it was very severe. Now, as Hosea is speaking to the people, they are in a forward movement in terms of time. So we talked about what was going to happen to them if they continued unabated on the path that they were on. 722 BC hadn't arrived yet. But if they stayed on that path unabated, the scripture tells us what was going to happen to them. So what does the prophet say to them? The prophet is given a message, and the prophet is saying, listen, You don't have to go the way you're going. You don't have to continue on the path you're on. There is a narrow path that leads to life. You can get on it. I'll show you how to do it. I'll tell you what to do. Or you don't have to stay on a broad path that's leading to destruction. So the prophet Hosea says to them, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Now, there's the answer. They could avert the disaster by returning to the Lord their God. What other options did they have that would be good for them? None. So they had only one viable option to avoid the devastation that was coming. And that was, it said, the Lord your God, not a God. So it's not one of those gods of their own creation, but your God, the Lord your God. We see that tetragrammaton word here, Lord, the I am God, the God whom Moses identified to the people as the one who was sending him to deliver them, that God. Now he says to them what to say. And he says here, take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Now, so the prophet is saying to them, there's a way to avert the disaster that's coming. Return to the Lord and say these words to him. Now, I think it's a fascinating thing to think about words and the importance of words and language and all that. All of our communication, not all of our communication, but all of our primary communication is by words. God's communication to us is by words. And he says there are certain words that are important to say when you return to the Lord. But it's not proper to think that the mere uttering of words is what the prophet is saying to them. But the words should come from a heart condition. The words should be reflecting the condition of the heart. A repentant heart can express and say those words. And that's where, as Dr. McGee would say, the rubber meets the road. That condition of the heart. Is the heart repentant? Because anybody can say the words, but without the heart being there. That's why some people are concerned with sometimes people in the evangelizing sometimes saying to someone, well, just repeat these words, because they're fearful that their heart maybe hasn't had a change. And so if they have somebody just repeat these words and then say to them, now you have eternal life. Well, if their heart hasn't been changed and God hasn't changed it, they can say those words and still not have eternal life. But they may go away thinking, well, I'm okay now. So people want to be careful about that. So it's not mere words. Let me read some scripture cross-references here to emphasize what I'm trying to say here. If we look over in Isaiah chapter 55 and look at verses 6 through 9. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So it says right here that he must, the unrighteous thoughts of the man, that his heart changed, so his conduct changed. And then it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my words your words, my words, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Not mere words. Words, yes, but not mere words. Words that are born out of a heart that is repentant is what the object is here. Let me pick up a couple more of these. In Psalm chapter 19, and in verse 14, this is a familiar verse. We like this one. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. So if the words are right and the heart is consistent with those words, then we have the whole package. And that's what the prophet Hosea is saying to them. Not just merely go with words as if the words have magic in them, but allow God to work in your heart and be repentant and then go to him with these words, the sacrifice of our lips being an expression of a heart that has changed. And I go to one more passage here in this context, to Hebrews chapter 13. And verse number 15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So, the prophet Hosea then is saying to the people, shall I say it in these words? You've made a wreck of things. You've made a real mess of your lives. And because you did that, the God of the universe has judgment in store for you. But there is a way to avoid all that. Turn to him. Be repentant. Go to him with these kinds of words born out of a heart that has been changed in this attitude toward God. And then you can avoid those things. So going and returning to the Lord is the only solution there is. Anybody who's in any kind of a problem, see, they need to seek the face of the Lord and to trust in him, because there is no other hope and help apart from him. So that's the message that the prophet is given. He's God's messenger. He's telling the people what they need to do. Or shall we say, he's putting the ball in their court. And once he does that, the prophet has done his job. And he's done it because this is part of Scripture. Not only did he do his job, but he did it well. You know, when I'm standing here, any number of things might be erroneous about what I say or how I express it. It might be incomplete and not up to the power that it ought to be. But I'm standing here as an effort to put forth the word of the Lord, and you can find flaws in it. Not part of it. Not God's part. But we can trust that what the prophet Hosea said to the people is what they needed to hear. Why? Because that's what God had for them to hear. That's what he wanted them to listen to. We have the same situation, though, because this is what he wants us to listen to. And so we work at it. We don't ever say we got it and we're done, but we keep on working at it. And he keeps on working in us. And we pray for him to mold us and to shape us and to cause us to want to understand and to do. Because we know that mere words is not the answer. But the Lord our God is the answer. So our time is gone. Let's pray and we'll come back. Our Father, we thank you that you cause us to have a quiet time this morning to just reflect some upon what you have here in the scriptures for us. And so we ask you to help each one of us. We know that we can go through our lives day by day and list all kinds of things that we didn't get right. And we just rejoice that you continue to work with us and to help us. And we pray for that, Lord, and ask for you to receive our thanks for what you're doing for us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you much. We appreciate your kind attention.